Good morning. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us. Today we will be back in our study of the book of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, and the title of this morning's sermon is, Who is the Greatest? It's been a couple weeks, three exactly, since we have been in our primary study book of Matthew, a book that we've been in as a church for about 3.5 years now. So I hope that you've become a bit more familiar with the flow and the style of Matthew's recording of the events and teachings of Jesus. Today, within the book of Matthew, we're going to enter into the fourth of the five great discussions or the five great sermons that Matthew records of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So today we're going to hit number four, and in the coming weeks as we start to work through chapters 18 and chapters 19, I will share with you that the fourth dissertation that Jesus gives here recorded by Matthew is my personal favorite, but it's also, in my estimation, the most challenging of the series of teachings that Jesus gives. And much like when we studied the book of 1 John about 5 years ago here at Heritage, we see recurrent themes and addresses. And in 1 John, it was very important that we understood what John was saying and meaning when he referred to his congregation as my little children. Well, today we're going to look at Jesus using the example of a child, which is a recurrent theme that comes up during this fourth great discussion. And I want us to focus on that so that we understand going forward what we're talking about, what Jesus is saying, and certainly what he is not saying in that lesson. So let's go ahead and get started. We'll begin our reading in chapter 1 of verse 8. In verse 1 of chapter 18, we'll read through verse 5. Matthew records it this way. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as this little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we enter into this fourth great teaching that Matthew records, a big theme that we see is how we need to be and how Christ compares that to a child. So I pray, Lord, that as we begin this series of teachings, that you would bless us, honor us, allow us to be, Lord, transformed by what you teach us here. Allow us to be humbled and to consider our own lives and where we are and are not measuring up. I thank you, Lord, for what you have given us in the gift of Scripture, and I pray that we would rightly discern it and teach it here. Therefore, Lord, I pray that you would humble me. Let not a word escape from my mouth that is contrary to your will. I confess, Lord, that I am an imperfect vessel marred by sin to share this message, and that we all in receiving this message do so equally marred by sin. So it is only by the gift of your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would even be able to understand, process, and apply these things. And that, Lord, is exactly our prayer, that you would allow us to consume this information and apply it in a way that allows us, Lord, to become closer with you in our walk and better ambassadors for the good hope, the good news, and the hope that we have in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. The first thing I want to start off with is this question. What do you think is the reasoning behind the disciples' questions here? All of us have been in a conversation where somebody asks us a question and we kind of say, well, why do you ask? And the reason that we want to get to why do you ask is because it drastically affects our understanding of the motivation of those questions and then how we will respond. I remember once a while ago, I had to go see a certain medical specialist for something I was dealing with. And later, about a year later, a friend of me came and said, hey, I know that you went to go see Dr. Smith for so-and-so. How were they or how was he? Dr. Smith is a generic name. I have, of course, changed all names to protect the innocent. And my response was, well, why are you asking me? And my friend then later explained that their general physician had referred them to Dr. Smith, and they wanted to make sure that he was competent, that he had addressed my issue correctly, and that I was medically satisfied. See, I knew Dr. Smith personally, and to be frank with you, I didn't care for him. I didn't think he was a particularly honorable person. And so I was trying to discern what my friend was asking me. When they shared with me that it was strictly a medical question, I said he did fine. He was able to address the issue that I had, but I wanted to make sure that I wasn't crossing into realms answering a question that I wasn't really being asked. Now, the disciples, they could be asking this question of Jesus, who's the greatest, for a variety of reasons. It could be a theological discussion. It could be something more oriented towards themselves. I think one thing that we can all agree is as we read Matthew's gospel, Matthew doesn't give us any clues as to the motivation as to why they asked this question, which is why I'm very glad that both Luke and Mark record parallel accounts of this same discussion, because they provide some information that Matthew does not, which I think gives us some insight as to the motivation. We see this account here, and this comes from the book of Mark, chapter 9, 33 through 34. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. So here we see the disciples are talking about themselves. Who's the greatest? We should get into an argument about that amongst ourselves. We also see from the way that Mark records this event, there's a bit of shame amongst the disciples. Just Jesus asking the question, they don't want to answer. They're like, nothing. We were talking about the game. You know, they're trying to keep it very quiet, very low key, because they realize it was a silly thing. They should not have been disputing this or discussing this. Later we see in the Gospel of Luke something quite similar. And Luke tells us, according to Luke 9, 46 and 47, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And it goes on to pretty much parallel or echo what we're studying in Matthew here. I also think it's worth noting that in a separate incident, not the same one, but later in the book of Luke, there is a separate piece of evidence that the disciples do this yet again. It says in Luke 9:24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Okay? Now, I'm not here this morning to pile on the disciples and say that they were full of themselves, but I think when we take all of these pieces of evidence into consideration, we can agree that there's a question that needs to be asked. And here's what the big question is. The big question is, what would you say is the motivating factor in why the disciples were asking this question then? What do you think was the motivating factor here? Why do you think that they were asking this particular question at this particular time? Any thoughts? JT? I think there's an aspect of curious, but what's motivating that curiosity? Rhonda?
Superiority? Like who's going to be like the
guy? Yeah, I think superiority in there. Let's go more root. What do we think, Jamie?
Well, they just came from paying tribute, right?
Uh-huh.
So maybe it had to do with their thoughts of after Jesus leaves, which
one
of us is
going to
be in charge of
what kind of tribute. Okay, all right. There's an aspect there. Carol?
I think maybe they were wondering, am I doing what pleases him?
Okay, all right. All right, yeah, I think that's an aspect too. I'm going to go a little bit more base with my answer, and I'm going to say there's not a whole lot of humility amongst them. They're catfighting about who Jesus likes the best, who's going to take over. I think everything that we touched on applies here, but it's kind of this idea of, well, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest among us? Among us, esteemed, chosen 12, who's going to be the greatest? Nate, thought?
Don't they think the kingdom of heaven is going to be on earth? Yeah,
I kind of agree with you there too. I think they understand this dualistic nature of the kingdom of heaven, that it's being established here, but it is something that is going to reign in eternity. And they want to know, what's my place? What stripes have I earned? You know, what's my rank? Where am I going to be when all of this is said and done? And it is because of our understanding, much because of the gift of Mark and Luke contributing and allowing us to more fully understand why they're asking this question here in Matthew, I think it's because of that Jesus' answer to the question, both his illustration and his vocal answer, become really, really interesting. I would even go so far as to say that there's a brilliance to Jesus' illustration. We know from the Luke passage that Jesus knows their minds. He knows why they asked the question. And Jesus then calls this little child to himself. He sets the child in the midst or in the circle of the disciples, and he says these words. He says, unless you are converted and become like this child you see before you, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, what he's saying is, do you see this child? This child is humble. This child is dependent. This child is willing to accept from others what they cannot provide for themselves. This is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not setting this child before them and saying, look, behold, innocence. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying innocence. He's not saying you be innocent. What he's saying is you be dependent. You be needing and knowing that you can't make it without me. And any of us who has a small child, think about this. This is an absolute truth. Where would they get their shelter? Where would they get their food if there was not someone to come and help them? And they would readily accept it from anyone who would offer it. In other words, Jesus is offering a rebuke, and he's telling them, it's not about you. It is and always has been about me. You need to be more Christ-centered in your understanding of what makes someone great. You want to be great, you be like me. You follow my example. And what do? I become sin for you. I sacrifice my life for you. I lay down myself for you. That's what you need to do unto others. So I think it's a pretty humbling moment for the disciples. There's kind of that, I wish we hadn't asked this. I wish we hadn't said this. Oh my goodness. Like, he sets this child before these grown men and says, you need to be like this. Okay? Now, Jesus could leave it there, and frankly, most of our exegetical work on this passage does leave it there, and it misses the brilliance of verse 5. Verse 5 is a totally different topic. It goes a totally different direction, and most people don't catch it. In verse 5, Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And I think that that is what I'm going to call a restorative reminder. Jesus takes this a different direction to offer to, he closes up this rebuke with a word of encouragement and a reminder to the importance that the role of the apostles that they will play after his death. I'm going to color code this verse so that we can see what Jesus is saying. We have three different people or players in mind here. We have the whoever, we have the one little child, here's the key word, one little child like this. And then we have the my and me referring to Jesus. So let me ask this question first. Who or what is the one little child like this? Jesus has already defined, you need to be like this. You need to be dependent. You need to be humble. So what is Jesus saying when he's saying the one little child like this? What is a one little child like this? JT? Yes, it is someone who is humble. It is someone who, anyone want to expand on that? What is the one little child like this? Jim?
It's a person who comes to Christ as a little child, following Christ's lead, and accepts him as a personal Savior.
Yeah, absolutely. Nailed it. A true disciple of Christ. A true disciple of Christ. You cannot just separate disciple from dependence. Okay? That is the crux of this discussion, that whoever is a true disciple of Christ must be a one little child like this, must be dependent. Sam?
Obey God.
Yes, you need to be obedient in that sense as well. You need to understand that what he says is what you not only should do, but ultimately what you should want to do, knowing that your greatest satisfaction, your longest satisfaction, will come only from obedience to God's plan for you. So here's the second question then. Based on the second part of what Jesus says, if you receive or accept a disciple of Christ, then who or what are you actually receiving, according to verse 5? If you receive this true disciple of Christ, according to verse 5, what then are you actually receiving? Yeah, absolutely, Carol. Jesus himself. Think about this. He just rebukes them, puts a child in front of them and says, he's got it right, you all have got it wrong. And then he offers this restorative reminder when he says, I'm telling you this, I'm rebuking you, I'm being so hard on you because of this fact. Do you understand, disciples of Christ, what weight and power you hold going forward? If someone rejects you, they are rejecting me, and we know what the end game is for someone who rejects Christ, okay? Is it not, let me ask a question as we kind of draw this to a close here and put a bow on this. Is it not logical to also then conclude that the opposite is true? If somebody rejects a humble, dependent, true disciple of Christ, then they are also rejecting Jesus himself. Jesus says as much. The world will hate you because of me. They will reject you because of me. You following this? You seeing what I'm saying? Right on the heels of Jesus offering a pretty obvious rebuke to the squabbles of his followers, he offers them a reminder of the power and importance of the role that they play. He desperately wants them to grow up because they will hold the keys to the kingdom when Jesus is gone. He says as much when he says, whatever you bind on heaven or bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So how does this all apply to us? What's the filter point? Well, I'm going to offer a challenge that we, the church, need to stop being about us, about our reputations, either individually within the church or our particular church in our community or our denomination as it goes out. We need to set aside our pride, our position, our authority, or even our voice in the Christian community. We have to stop squabbling both within our churches and between our churches, and I am as guilty of this as anybody in this room. Now, what I am not saying, listen very carefully, what I am not saying is that we shouldn't take stands, that we shouldn't have theological convictions, or that we shouldn't be able to debate or discuss our differences with other people. We have a responsibility to do that. But the debate must occur without the motivation being our place of honor, our pride, our title. I'm going to beat you because I'm the greatest. Our motivation must be about truth and submission to Christ. That is why, as a precept for this church, we have a long-standing rule. You're absolutely free to disagree with me and each other, but those disagreements must be born in, based in, and proven from Scripture. Otherwise, they're just your opinions, and who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? If you guys come here to hear the wisdom of Ben, you're fools. You're absolute fools. You shouldn't care what I think in as much as you can't connect that to Scripture. Now, I have a lot of thoughts on a lot of things. Today in Sunday school, we spent an hour talking about video games. And it was perfectly biblical because the basis of the argument was saying, based on what we see biblically, what do we need to know about video games, their impact on our society, etc., etc. So these debates that can occur, they need to happen without it being about us. I'm going to defend the honor of Heritage Baptist, or I'm going to defend the honor of Southern Baptists everywhere. That's a prideful way to go about things. It's not Christ-honoring. Christ would rebuke that. The issue is to say, I'm going to explain and defend the honor of Christ as I see him in Scripture, regardless of what happens to my title, my reputation, my voice, or my place in the community and circles that I operate in. So, in essence, I can summarize this in a pretty simple and powerful way. Christ sets this child amongst them and he says, stop behaving like children and start behaving like children. You guys pay me way too much. Okay? We just spent 20 minutes getting to this conclusion. Okay? It's so simple, yet so profound. There is an aspect of childishness in this passage that Jesus rebukes. And then there is an aspect of childishness that he amplifies. And we see both of those characteristics in our children today, in those amongst us, in my own children. I don't need to go to any of the other families. We can point to Vea and Silas and say, there's an aspect of total dependence upon mommy and daddy to live, to survive, to eat. And yet there is also an aspect, and we're working on it. Boy, are we working on it. With mine, me, this is what I want. I have determined. We're trying to teach Silas that Christmas is not about his carefully explaining to everyone in the family what he is going to get for Christmas, but rather sharing what might happen. That might and will thing he's still struggling with. So this is what Jesus does. He uses this awesome double-sided teaching with the child as the example. He says, you guys are behaving like children in a negative aspect. And this child, this humble, dependent child, this is what I consider to be great. Here's the underlying question. Why? Why is that what Jesus considers to be the greatest in heaven? I would offer this explanation. Because it is that child, dependent, humble, willing to follow, knowing what they are and what they cannot do, that is most usable for the purposes of the kingdom. We often submit our spiritual resumes to our Lord and Savior. Here's my experience, here's my work, therefore this is the position that I think I should be in your ministry. Here's the title that I think I should have, here's the compensation, here's the amount of vacation days I should have. Look it over, get back to me, stamp it with your approval. Instead of just presenting yourself and saying, Lord, anywhere, any cost, anything, let me suffer it if the end result is that I am honoring you. Because it is not, it cannot be, it never has been about us. That is a reminder that all of us can swallow and process in this season that is so easily hijacked by selfishness. Anybody follow my suggestion a couple weeks ago and look at the Black Friday YouTube videos at Walmart? Anybody else terrified by what you saw? Yeah, terrifying, terrifying. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, and I pray that as we've looked at this really interesting and very clever presentation of truth from Christ as recorded by Matthew, that we would first consider ourselves in this passage. Who are we? Are we the grown men and women acting like children, or are we the dependent child, knowing that without Christ we have and are nothing? Allow us, Lord, to be honest in our assessment of that and to be corrective where needed. I pray, Lord, that you would use passages like this to both rebuke and encourage us, to remind us that the reason we have to be Christ-like is because of the responsibility and the honor that we bear as ambassadors, particularly at this time of the year when so many people are open to ideas of joy and unity and peace. If they don't understand the reason that those things exist, then they will never really know true peace. So I pray, Lord, that we would check ourselves and check our egos at the door so that we may serve you fully during this holiday season. In Christ's name, amen.